Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I mean it. I really do. How many of us have heard that or said that before? I mean it. I mean it this time. Sometimes kids, with your brothers or sisters, maybe they're not giving you what you want, a toy or something, and you're like, you'd better give that to me or I'll make you wish you had. I mean it. You try to intensify the situation. Or maybe parents with their kids. Their kids aren't behaving and you say, you need to behave now. You need to smarten up now. I mean it. We can get quite fierce then, can't we? And when we say that, we're trying to convey how serious we are. How serious our words are. I started that way because what's happening here in 1 Kings 13 is God himself is in a way saying, listen, I mean it. I mean what I say. And of course, whenever God speaks, he means what he says. And he's always so serious about his word. But that's especially the point in this chapter and with all that happens. Many times, at least 11, if I've counted right, we read this phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. It's a key phrase. God's word. And God wants to convey throughout this chapter, he means his word. He means what he says. It's not nothing. It's not just God talking, God reflecting, God just saying things. No, these words are to be taken with utmost seriousness. Now, this chapter in God's word is a strange chapter, we have to say, and it can raise many questions, and we can hear it and feel even a bit upset by it and wonder if it's all that fair, the way that God works, the way that God does what he does. And the reality is we cannot explain everything that happens here, and there's a sense in which who has known the mind of the Lord, or who can by searching find out the Almighty? The fact is God does not owe us an explanation for every single thing that he does, but we are to get the overall message that comes through in these verses. And that message is very simple, very straightforward. If God says something, he means it. Whatever God says, he means. Do you believe that? Well, of course we believe that, we say. But is that reflected in your life? Do you show by the way you live, what you think, what you believe, how you conduct yourself, that you too understand God's word is so serious. And it's true and sure. And he means what he says. Let's work through this passage together. God means what he says. That's our theme. And let's notice first of all the fearful illustration of that. The fearful illustration of the fact that God means what he says. Of course, this whole chapter is that illustration. And God, by way of what happens here, is underlining in a fearful way this reality, this truth. Now, as we work through it, if we pay attention to the details, we can learn quite a lot along the way. For instance, we can learn from this man of God from Judah. We can learn how easily we can stumble and fall. How easily we can stumble and fall. Now, that's not how he starts out. In fact, we are quite impressed with him when in the early verses of the chapter we see him, we hear him confronting the king of Israel, Jeroboam, as he's conducting this idolatrous worship service. And this man of God from Judah, he stands there before the king, he stands there before the altar, and he's bold and he's brave, and he tells the king exactly what God says. Then when the king tries to buy him off, that's how to understand what happens in verse 7 when Jeroboam says, after it's all over and his arm is restored, and Jeroboam says, come home with me. Come home with me and refresh yourself and I will give you a reward. Those words we should not misunderstand. Jeroboam has not humbled himself here, not truly. He's not repenting of his idolatry. It's not as if the prophet's message in the early part of the chapter has struck home in his heart. He's now convicted and wanting to turn back to God. He's broken over his sin. No, there's none of that. This is simply the king trying to recover his control of the situation. He's an expert at managing the PR part of his work. And so he can't do it by force. He'll do it now by wining and dining this prophet. And maybe somehow buying him off. Neutralizing this negative voice from Judah. Well, we do not know, of course, everything going on in Jeroboam's mind. But the main thing to see is that when he extends this invitation, the man of God refuses. He will not cooperate with the king of Israel. No, he will do how God has instructed him to do. And he shares that with the king in verse 9. He says, "It was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." By the way, this of itself was a further judgment upon Jeroboam. For God was saying by way of this direction, Jeroboam, the idolatry, what's happening here at Bethel is so wrong. I'm sending a prophet to confront you, to rebuke you, and that's it. There's no coffee time after the service. He's going to have to scat very fast because you need to sit with the judgment that's been pronounced on you and you need to humble yourself. The evil that's going on here is unacceptable. And the point is, the man of God with this invitation that comes from the king, well, he stays true to God's word. "Sorry, I can't come over. God has told me what to do. No eating, no drinking, going back a different way." And so he does. He leaves the king and he leaves for home. And here we can commend the man of God. But then what happens is that so simply and so swiftly, he falls. And he disobeys the very word he was true to only moments before or hours before. And there is another actor in the biblical text, as we know, the old prophet from Bethel, and we'll come back to him. But for now, let us just focus on this man of God from Judah. The rest of the chapter tells us how he listens to the old prophet from Bethel. And with hardly a blink, he believes his story. And he goes back to Bethel, there to eat and drink in disobedience to God. Well, again, we might say, who can blame him? This old prophet came and tempted him and told him a lie. Yes, that's true, but let's just stick with this man of God for a moment from Judah. Why do we find him, for example, in verse 14, why do we find him sitting under an oak tree? The old prophet, when he comes, he finds him there under an oak tree. Why wasn't this man of God from Judah already home back in Judah? It wasn't a long journey. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, you can see, you know that Bethel is just a few kilometers north of Judah. 3-4 kilometers, bit of a walk, well, maybe half an hour or 45 minutes. How many of us walk that far every day just to keep our exercise up? It couldn't have taken him that long. And if he was a diligent and faithful man, he would just have gone straight home. Well, maybe he was tired. No doubt he was tired. Maybe the country was a bit hilly. Maybe it was a hot day. Sure, we can come up with all of these things. But still, why is he sitting under an oak tree still in the area? Do you see how this little detail suggests that maybe not all was right in the heart of this prophet from Judah? That something was happening, that there was a question mark behind his diligent obedience to the Lord God. Maybe he was even beginning to wonder about how severe his message had been. Was it really so necessary to state it so boldly and right away to leave after that? I mean, how can God be so hard and so strict? Besides, this is very nice country. Here I am sitting under a beautiful tree, and these are my brothers after all, Israel. We just separated not that long ago. Does it have to be so harsh? Well, who knows all of the thoughts that go through or went through this man's mind. But it's clear enough that there is something not quite right. And isn't it true, congregation, whenever we are like that, whenever there is in our minds some negativity or wonderment, unhealthy wonderment concerning the way God is or what God says, we become just a little weaker. We become just a little more vulnerable to temptation and to the snare of the devil. So it was in the case of this man of God. Because when the old prophet catches up to him, initially, the man of God says, no, I can't go home with you either. But all the old prophet has to do is to say, I too am a prophet, and an angel said. And just like that, the man of God goes back to Bethel. Amazing, isn't it? One minute he's bold, and he's brave, and he's unbeatable. And the very next, it seems, he's stumbling and falling and so unfaithful. How did that happen? How could this man of God switch like this and believe this old prophet? Shouldn't he have known that God never contradicts his word? God never says one thing and then just a little while later says something totally opposite to what he said. God does not talk in that sense out of two sides of his mouth. His word is true, it's pure, it's clear. And the man of God knew that word. He had been told that word. Besides, what's this about an angel talking to the old prophet? When is the word of an angel something you pay attention to when you have heard yourself from the living God? See, the whole conversation highlights this man of God from Judah abandoning all discernment. John, the apostle, will later say in the New Testament, make sure you test the spirits. And the apostle Paul, he warns us that even if an angel comes to us and speaks to us a message contrary to what God has revealed, do not believe it. Do not believe that angel. It is false. It is to be rejected. And is that not important also for you and me? You and me in a world, for example, that is inundated with books by authors from who knows where, many of whom claim to be in touch with God. They've got their message from God. They say they're in contact with the divine. How many, for example, even in the Christian church, how many will say in conversation or in life, they'll say, well, you know, God told me this or that. And then they will use that to justify sin, to live in immorality, and to say, well, God said I could. God gave me permission to get out of this marriage that I was in so I could be with this person that I love so much. It just feels so right. It feels like it must be from God. But since when does God change his mind on immorality? Or when does God change his mind on anything he has revealed to us in his word? But we learn from this man of God and what happens with him, how easily and how surely we can fall. And if it could happen to this man of God from Judah, it could happen to you and to me. Our own hearts are not strong, and we should not trust our own selves. The New Testament warns us that him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And reading this account should make us say, oh Lord, keep me every single day. But not only do we learn how easily we can fall, what about this old prophet from Bethel? This old man now, what do we make of him? What do we learn from him? It's very interesting to notice that he is from Bethel. So he lived in Bethel. So he no doubt knew what was going on, what Jeroboam was up to. He knew about the golden calf that had been set up and the altar that was being dedicated, the false worship that was being implemented. And while he was not at the service, as the text tells us, and probably by choice, probably due to conviction, he knew better than to go to something like that. His sons were there, and they told him what happened. They gave him the whole story. But one question is, why was this old prophet not at the service admonishing the king for his idolatry? Here he was, a prophet. Why did it take a man of God from Judah to have to express God's displeasure and judgment here in Bethel when there was an in-house prophet who could have done it just as well? Why have to bring an outsider in when the insider could have done it? Well, maybe it's because the insider had become a silent prophet, had allowed himself to become a weak, ineffective prophet. And indeed, do we not have to see in his silence cowardice and disobedience, his not being true to his commission He's not confessing the living God before men as he ought to have done, as we too ought to do. Yes, for are we not also called, by virtue of our Christian confession, called to be prophets who confess the Lord before the world? The thing is, we can understand this prophet because we too can be like him, can't we? That is to say, we too can be all too quiet when we ought to be forthright and bold. We can fall into the temptation to be really private, just in our house type Christians. And that's all. Never mind our public witness, our public calling. And in the world, we go and we just keep our mouths closed. Well, we do need to be wise, of course. Jesus himself commanded that. But there is also a time and place to say, this is wrong, and we are not to do this. And God, the living God, speaks differently. But we can understand this old prophet, because we too often fall into the same silence. But why then did he chase after the man of God? And why did he tell a lie to get him back to Bethel? This we don't know. The Bible does not tell us. Maybe he was convicted by the courage of the man of God. Probably he realized that this man was more faithful than he had been. And maybe he wanted the mutual encouragement that can come sometimes when two are together. And they can. Maybe he wanted to be strengthened, and so that he could return to his prophetic task. Or maybe in jealousy he wanted to undermine this man of God's ministry, undermine him and discredit him by hoping to deceive him and get him to be unfaithful. We do not know for sure. We just see in him an example of how bad we can be here as a prophet, lying in God's name. By the way, just on that point, you know, just because someone is a prophet or a preacher, we still need to test their words. There are plenty of people who will lie to you. And sadly, there are ministers too who will do the same. And how we all need the spirit of the Bereans, of whom we read in Acts 17, verse 11, that as they listened to the apostles, they didn't just say, well, that's an apostle talking. Of course it's true. No, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether what they heard was so. Yes, as the Bible elsewhere says, to the law and to the testimony. If what we hear is not according to that, let us refuse to listen. And so these are some lessons that we can learn from this account, how swiftly and easily we can fall and how bad and unfaithful we can be. But more than that, and here we come to the main point of it really, the key thing that God is saying here is, through all that takes place, I mean what I say. That's what he's conveying. Because the fundamental issue is that this man of God from Judah, he does not obey the Lord. And he acts as if God does not mean what he says. And God uses the old prophet to reinforce to the man of God from Judah and to everyone else. No, you've got it all wrong. When God speaks, he means it every single time. Who can miss the obvious problem in this man of God going back to Bethel? In that moment, what he did was he destroyed his entire message. Just hours before, he had been publicly denouncing the altar and the worship, and he had said to the king, I've got it from God. And God said, go back a different way, so I'm leaving. And just a short time later, he's coming back in, and he's eating and drinking with another Bethelite, probably. Scholars think it was a public meal that happened on a front porch type of thing, and so is visible to all the passers-by and to the whole community. No doubt word got around, and no doubt many wondered. And many scoffers scoffed, and scorners scorned, because they said to each other, what's with that? Didn't he say he couldn't be back here? Didn't he say he had to obey God? Oh, maybe God's word doesn't mean so much after all. Are we not tempted to think that too? Like, say, if those who lead us, maybe parents or teachers or elders or pastors, and they tell us, look, you have to obey the Lord because it matters. But they make no effort themselves to do so. So not only is that hypocritical, but more seriously, it raises the question in our minds. It raises the question, maybe God's word is so not important after all. Maybe he doesn't care if we keep it. Maybe he doesn't really mean what he says. Maybe this book that we've got, the Bible that's supposed to be so serious, isn't so serious after all. Maybe it's just been invented. And we're being shackled by it in our adherence to it. Maybe the thing we should do is just throw it all away because it's all just meaningless. Because after all, those who speak it, who pronounce it, who declare it, don't even keep it. And it's exactly that point that God answers here. Because while these two prophets are having a meal, suddenly the old prophet gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and now he brings a true word from God, and it's a terrifying word. Can you imagine how this old prophet must have trembled to say what he says? Verse 22, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers, which simply means that you're not going to make it home alive. You will die on the return trip. You will be buried far from home. And this signals God's displeasure, and it serves as God's discipline for the man. And it is a message to all of us. It is a message that God does mean what he says. He meant it for Jeroboam with that warning that had been given. And he means it with all the warnings that he gives and with the calls also to repent now, today, or else. Yes, or else there will be everlasting judgment. That is not an empty word for God. Or when he says, believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's also not an empty word. That means something. Or when in the life of discipleship, the triune God says, look, you need to live in holiness. I want you to serve me. Faithfulness matters. Well, he's not just talking there. But his words, they count. They're true. We are to hear them and to heed them. As we learn from the chapter, it happens to the man of God, just as was prophesied. He starts on his journey home. Now he's on a donkey, maybe from the old prophet. He starts home, and on the way, a lion meets him. And that lion kills him. And the message is very plain. You cannot, you dare not mess with God's word. Because if you do, you will pay. If you ignore or reject his claims, if you say no to his calls, or you despise them and laugh at them, he will come for you. Someday he will come for you. If you do not obey him, if you do not do what he says, if you do not seek in everything to honor him, he doesn't just let that go. Is that not clear? Here where this man of God dies for his unfaithfulness. Now here, we can be really bothered by this. We might say, well, what happened to him? Did he go to hell? I don't know. Maybe not. Hopefully not. It's reasonable to conclude even that this was ultimate chastening. Not ultimate destruction, but ultimate chastening. His dying early and in disgrace. But we're not told ultimately, nor do we need to know. What we need to know and learn and ever remember is that it is never right nor safe to be unfaithful to any word of God. So our text is a fearful illustration of that, and we need to hear it and learn it. But not only do we find a fearful illustration of it, notice secondly the long witness. The long witness. What happens next is extraordinary. The lion that kills the man of God does not eat him. Nor does he eat the donkey on which the man of God rode. Instead, the lion and the donkey stand guard over the corpse. This is all very strange, of course. As someone has said, the lion was on God's leash. So was the donkey, for that matter. No donkey will stay in the company of a lion. No, God was here manifesting his power, and God was doing it for a reason. What was the reason? Well, it was to get the attention of the passersby. And no doubt this got their attention. What a strange scene. A dead man, a lion, and a donkey just standing over him. And the lion not dragging the man into the bush and devouring him. If that had been the way it ended, well, that who would have been the wiser? The prophet would have been declared missing and no one would know. But God wanted it to be very different. The man dies and word gets back to Bethel about this strange scene on the road. And when the old prophet in Bethel hears, he knows exactly what has happened. He gets on a donkey and he goes out to the spot and he finds out for himself, there is the man of God, dead. And he picks him up, the corpse, and he returns to Bethel. And he arranges for a proper funeral. And they bury him in his own personal tomb. And they cry out for him. And they say, alas, my brother. Not only that, but the old prophet, he told his sons that when he died, they should bury him beside the dead man. Why did he ask for that? We read in verse 32 that the prophet confirms that the previous message of the man of God from Judah about the destruction of the altar in Bethel and all of that, what was said then will happen. Because God's word is real and true and sure. He keeps it without fail and forever. And if the old prophet had come into a period of doubt for himself, now he is different. Now he is persuaded and he understands judgment is coming to Bethel. And judgment is coming to all the false priests and the king. And judgment will no doubt come also to unfaithful prophets like himself. It seems that this old prophet is hoping to escape that judgment through being buried with the man of God. Or as one man has said, he was hoping, this old prophet, to find safety with the bones of a true prophet. We'll come back to that more in a moment. But for now, let us notice how through all of this, I mean all of the details here, the strange death, and the publicity, and the burial, and the funeral, and the words now of the old prophet, through all of it, God builds a witness to the fact that he means what he says. Through what happens here, there comes into the life of Israel a long witness. Because no doubt people heard for miles around the whole story. And as long as the old prophet lived, he testified of it as well. And always thereafter, there was that grave that somehow got marked, and the story was told from generation to generation, so that over a long period of time, there was this public witness to the fact that God means what he says. We know there was this long witness. We know it because when King Josiah comes, you know how many years later he comes? 300 years later. 300 years after our text. And he is fulfilling the prophecy of the man of God. He burns the bones of countless priests on the altar of Bethel. He breaks down the altar and he executes God's judgment. And then he turns and he sees a tomb and he says, what gravestone is this? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Bethel, from Judah rather, and proclaimed these things which you have done here against the altar of Bethel. You see how they knew? Do you see how this witness, this long witness, had been set up by God and built into the life and memory of the people? It was extraordinary. It was divine. And it was purposeful. God did it so they would know. So that even while they went on generation after generation worshiping this calf, God was all the time saying, really? Don't you know what's going to happen? And don't you understand that I mean what I say? By the way, is there not mercy in his building this witness? Is there not mercy, in spite of the severity of it all, God making sure to let the people know so that sons and daughters could ask their fathers or hear it from their fathers and mothers as they would grow up in their homes? That tomb over there, oh, that's that prophet. Let's tell you the story. It's quite a story. What's it mean, Dad? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Doesn't it mean that the God who did it and who said all that he said means what he says? Is it not mercy for us also to hear and be reminded of that? As we live in this world that rejects the word of God out of hand, that rejects us so many times too because we claim to worship the true God. How much pressure we may experience, how many temptations also to abandon the word, to say, well, maybe it doesn't matter. And God would say to us, no, it does matter. It does, and he builds that witness into our life, not only with this story that we read now hundreds and thousands of years later, but also think of another story, the story of the Son of God and his cross and his grave. And his grave now being empty. And the Bible telling us that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus, they are yes and they are amen to the glory of God, which means, which is a declaration to us, he's for real. And all that he says is true. And the whole gospel word is absolutely sure. And it is meant, all of it is meant to bring us to our knees, so that we do not buy into the spirit of the world and go around doing whatever is right in our own eyes, but so that we become a humble worshiper in life, a humble worshiper of the Lord God in Christ. How we must. Yes, how we must. And the witness God gives to us, including of his faithfulness and truth, are meant to encourage us and to drive us to himself. Like what seemed to happen in the life also of the old prophet. He definitely reflects a change of mind and heart, doesn't he? A different spirit seems to have come over him. He's not like he was at the start. Quiet and just kind of cowardly and even maybe, in fact, quite unfaithful himself. But now he's public. And now he's testifying, and now he's saying God is true, and God is to be trusted and obeyed. God's mercy, see, got through to him and changed him. But sadly and tragically, many more seemed to miss it. And here we go to our last point, the costly rejection. The costly rejection of the fact that God sure keeps his word. We read in verse 33, almost unbelievable words. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. Jeroboam heard the whole story. No doubt his men, his advisors, his servants briefed him fully on what had happened. And therein God was shouting to him. And God was saying, Jeroboam, do not play games with the word of God. In fact, all that had happened to Jeroboam, the prophecy, the sign, the paralysis of his arm, the healing, and now the shocking illustration of this man of God's failure and his death and the tomb that was right there. But Jeroboam just hardens his heart. And Jeroboam only descends deeper and deeper into his idolatry and sin. What will it take him to wake up? How wicked man must be that in spite of God's clear word and many proofs and throughout gracious summonses, we can still turn our back on him and say, forget him. I cannot read Jeroboam here and all that he does without trembling, without hearing a warning. Jeroboam rejects God, and he seals his fate. This thing became a sin, the text says, so as to exterminate and destroy Jeroboam and his house. What, you see, what a costly rejection. How many will find out the same thing? How many in the world, how many even in the church, who at best give formal allegiance to God's word, but in reality reject it at every turn? They will find out to their ruin and to their destruction. And when it's too late, they will find out that God means what he says. Don't let that be how it goes for any one of us. No, not while it is still the day of grace. And while the word of God says to you and to me, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And we all need salvation. We all need it. All of us are born by nature sinners, which means we are idolaters, we are unfaithful, we hear God's word and we say no to it. All of us deserve God's wrath. We deserve to be torn by lions and more. But the Word of God tells us there is one escape. There is only one. And that one place, that one safety net is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, who is the true man of God, who is that faithful prophet like none other, and who is also that priest and king. And all who are connected to Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection, yes, all who believe in Him and are united to Him, they not only escape the judgment, but they are sure to enter into everlasting life. Yes, let's hear that side of it too. They are sure to enter into everlasting life. I know that my Redeemer lives, Job said. How could he say that? Because he had learned God means what he says. God's word is no joke. And it is true then for all who trust it. Like Paul, I am persuaded that he will keep what I have committed to him until that day. And so all who believe and repent, all who live looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, may do so with confidence. He will save me. He will keep me. He will bring me safely home. And he will do so because I am absolutely convinced from him that when he says something, he means it. Amen.